Let us pray. Oh Lord, all flesh is like the grass, and the grass withers and it fades away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This morning, as we enter into the study of your word, I pray that your name would be magnified, that you would lead us and guide us and direct us in the path of righteousness. Would you teach us your truth? Most of all, Lord, show us your love, and let us see your love through the act in which you demonstrated it. That is the sending of your Son, so that he might live and die and live again for us. We are not sufficient for such things, and this man is not sufficient to speak of such things, but by your grace. So, Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you would allow your Holy Spirit to permeate this place, to fill our hearts, to give us a power, dear Lord, to hear and to understand your teaching. Let Jesus teach us today. Lord, let our hearts be opened up to your truth. Let your word ring true in us, and let it change our hearts and our lives forever. Lord, we ask this, that this hour would be an hour of divine power by your goodness and by your blessing. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. If you would be so kind as to open up your scripture to John chapter 3. As you're opening up to John chapter 3, I'll let you know what I've been thinking all week. And I've told people this is what I've been thinking. This is one of the most familiar verses that we know, John 3:16. And it's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. And how in the world am I going to teach it? How in the world can a man like me come to this passage and teach these words sufficiently? And you know what the answer to that question is? I can't. I can't do it. It's not me. So that's why I pray the way that I pray, is that God himself would teach us from his word. It's not a work of man. It's a work of God. And that's what we pray for this morning. We pray for a work of God in our midst so that we might know him and love him for who he is. I cannot overstate the importance of this chapter, John chapter 3. It's like we step onto holy ground when we open up this chapter and start to study it. Because in this chapter, Jesus reveals the heart of God Almighty. It's as if it's a place in which we should take off our shoes because it's holy. And we should seek his face, even though it would kill us to see it in its full glory. That's what we desire. So I would encourage you this morning to prepare your mind and your heart for action. And I pray that the God of this world would not blind us to the truths that are in this passage, that Satan himself would be bound and subdued by the light of the gospel, by his word, and that the words of eternal life would ring true this morning very, very powerfully. This morning, I want to walk away knowing God better and loving him because of it, and I hope you do too. So the first thing we need to do is get to the heart of the matter. I have 4 points for us. The first one is getting to the heart of the matter. Number 2, teaching truth to the heart. Number 3, seeing the heart of God. And number 4, embracing the heart of God. You can see the theme that runs through this is the heart. As I was with Charlotte this morning, I asked her if I could tell this story. I was brushing her hair, and she was telling me that she wasn't feeling so well. I said, well, you look very nice. She was already ready for church. She goes, Dad, it's not what's on the outside that matters. It's what's on the inside. And I was like, it's so true, Charlotte. That's what the sermon is about this morning. It's not what's on the outside that matters. It's what's on the inside. I want to get to your heart. Actually, Jesus wants to get to your heart. There was a man in which Jesus would not let him go. He was aiming at his heart. So let us get started. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the first thing is a leader of the Jews arrives, Nicodemus. And he's introduced to us in this verse. And what are the three descriptions of Nicodemus here? He is a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, and he has a name. Now, when you go through the scripture and you see somebody that has a name, that's very important. That means Jesus or whoever is teaching is highlighting that person. This man has a name. And if you stick with us all the way through, Lord willing, the book of John, we'll see his name pop up again. But why is this description, why does John highlight these characteristics? A man of the Pharisees. Now, if you were with us last week, you will remember that we were in the temple, and Jesus cleansed the temple, and that he did signs on Passover. So if you'll just move right up your page just a little bit to verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. The Greek word there is man, all men. He knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus would not entrust himself to these people, these men, these people. Why? Because he knew them. He knew them down to their heart, down to their core. And then look at chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man. It's linked. You see the link there? This story is linked to the previous story. He's going to show us our hearts and the deepest needs of our hearts. That's one reason. And then next, he's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that were the council over Jerusalem. He was a Jewish leader. And not only that, he was a Pharisee. So he was a religious Jewish leader, a very strict religious Jewish leader. So now we have been introduced to Nicodemus. What does Nicodemus do? John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." When does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Did you notice? By night. Why does he come by night? You ever thought about that? Was he trying to hide something? Maybe. I think it's a historical reality that he came at night. So I think John's recording history as well as theology. But he's coming at night. How does John use the word night in his gospel? That's a good question. Every time the word night is used in the Gospel of John, something dark and not good is there. Judas departs into the night. Nicodemus steps out of the night to the light of the world. Interesting, isn't it? So here we come. Here comes Nicodemus under the cover of night, probably, because he's a leader and a Pharisee. But he is stepping to Jesus. And what does he say to him? How does he address Jesus? Rabbi. What does that mean? Teacher. And it's honor. He's acknowledging that Jesus is a teacher, and he's giving him honor. And then what does he say? Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So Nicodemus says that, Jesus, we acknowledge that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Do you see what he says? The signs that you do. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, what happened in the previous section? Jesus would not entrust himself to those who were believing because of his signs. He says, we know you're a teacher from God because no one can do these signs. What has led Nicodemus to this conclusion? Jesus' signs. Now that we've been introduced to Nicodemus, let us observe Jesus' response. And guess what he does? He exposes the heart of the matter. Jesus tells Nicodemus of the necessity of what? A new birth. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to imagine this situation. Nicodemus comes at night. It's dark. He's under the cloak of darkness, and he's speaking in these honorable words, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. You're a teacher come from God. Why? Because you do these signs, and nobody could do that unless God is with him." What does Jesus do immediately after that? "You say I'm a teacher? Let me tell you something. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a person is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Jesus minces no words and he wastes no time. He begins teaching. What in the world does this mean, though? That's the question that I have. What does it mean? What is required? A new birth. What is new birth? You ever thought about that? What does Jesus mean when he says new birth? Born again. Well, born means life. Means to beget life. So Jesus says you need life. And that word again is anothen, which can be translated as again, but it can also be translated as from above. So I want you to think about that for a second. You need life, new life from above. New life from above. Nicodemus, you need new life from above, even to see the kingdom of God. Now, how does Jesus use that phrase, kingdom of God? What's required to see the kingdom of God? New life. What is the kingdom of God? If you'll allow me to read just real quickly from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 36. Well, actually, just 36. He's talking to Pilate at his trial, Jesus is. And Pilate is saying, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's what Jesus says here in the book of John about his kingdom. Nicodemus, you want to see my kingdom, the kingdom of God? You must be born from above, born again. How does Nicodemus react to Jesus' words? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How does Nicodemus respond? Natural birth, right? How can a person be born again? You can't go back in and come back out. That's ridiculous. He has taken Jesus' words, maybe logically, thinking physically, but the question is, does Nicodemus understand Jesus' teaching? No, he does not. Should he have? We'll see. Jesus will address Nicodemus' response, and he will explain the nature of the new birth. He gets to the heart of the matter. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." How does Jesus clarify his statement there in verse 5? What does he do? Do you see what he does? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, but this time he switches this, "born from the water and the Spirit." So we have to ask, what does that mean? What does being born from the water and the Spirit actually mean? If Jesus is using this to clarify. Well, number one, it has to mean the same thing as from above or born again. Does it make sense? Number two, I think it should be rooted in the Old Testament if Nicodemus was expected to know it. We need to find somewhere that teaches water and Spirit together, meaning new life. Can we find something like that? Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me read these verses for you. And as I read these verses, I want you to listen for something. I want you to listen for water. I want you to listen for spirit. And I want you to listen for new life and a new heart. Verse 24, Ezekiel chapter 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Did you see water? Did you see spirit? Did you see them come together? Did you see a heart be transformed? That's God's promise. Here, Jesus says, in order for you to see or to enter the kingdom, you must have a new heart, clean and full of life. Now, I want you to notice two other things from the book of John that helps us understand this. Remember John chapter 2? Jesus went to Cana. And what did he do in Cana? He went to a wedding and he turned water into wine. Now, do you remember what held the water? Pots. What were those pots for? Purification. Just like Ezekiel 36. He's already mentioned it here. Water for purification. Now, let's step fast forward into time. John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at the well. And what does he say? He says, if you drink the water that I will give you, it will be like an eternal spring springing up with you, abounding over and over again. Life, new life, purification and life. I think that's what the water and spirit means here. Now, you might be thinking, is this baptism by water? No, it's not the rite of baptism, but baptism does show what has happened in the heart. Clean heart, new life, and the baptism shows it, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, it's not the rite of baptism that Jesus is talking about, but the rite of baptism does show what has happened in the heart. All right, so we have worked through that passage. Now, let me remind you that there are many, many gallons of ink that has been spent on that particular verse there. So I hope I have presented it simply and especially biblically. Jesus now will illustrate the new birth in verses 6 through 8. John chapter 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What distinction does John make, or Jesus make? Flesh, physical, spirit, spiritual. Now, why is that important? Or why should this have been important to Nicodemus? Do you remember who Nicodemus was? He was a man. He was a Pharisee, he was a Jew, and a ruler of the Jews, and he was a teacher. So when Jesus says to him, you must be born again to see the kingdom, what do you think he was thinking? Who enters the kingdom? Jews enter the kingdom. And he says, you must be born again. Do you see how it's probably blowing Nicodemus's fuses here? He's like, what are you talking about? Jesus will tell him, verse 7, do not marvel what I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus would have thought that entrance into the kingdom was by physical birth. What is Jesus teaching? A birth from above is required. A new birth. And how does this new birth work? Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What illustration does Jesus use to describe the new birth? Wind. It was windy last week, wasn't it? Remember last Sunday when we were here? Did you feel the wind when you walked into the doors of the church or walked outside? Absolutely. Did you see where the wind came from or where it was going? Did it come from Arizona and go to Texas? Or did it come from Mexico and go to Colorado? I don't know. And especially before the time of Doppler radar and imaging satellites, we certainly did not know where the wind came from or where it went, but we knew it was real, and we could see and feel its effects. So too it is with the Spirit. It is a reality that produces fruit, has effects. But let me ask you, do you know how God actually works in the heart of a person? We don't. We don't know what God will do to bring a person to come to know him. That's his business. That's his work. But it's real. I promise you it is real. He will change a heart forever. Now, this reminds us that a person can live their whole life as a good person and even a religious person, esteemed by others, and yet never address the most important thing in their life. How does a person see Jesus for who he really is? Their heart. Let us turn to the teacher who can teach to the heart. Teaching truth to the heart, verse 9. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" Verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" What does Nicodemus ask Jesus? How can these things be? Or basically, can this be true? Is this really true that a person has to be changed from the inside out? Is this true? And Jesus answers that question. Are you, and look what it says, the teacher of Israel? It would be like Dr. Nicodemus, Reverend Dr. Nicodemus. Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, who's also a politician, you don't know this. It's sad. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You know so much, but you don't know the first step to understanding and knowing God. So now the great teacher Jesus teaches him. Jesus knows because he has seen. Look at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus speaks what he knows and he bears witness to what he has seen. How? How could Jesus do that? Before we answer that question, let me ask you this. Has Nicodemus received Jesus' testimony? Do you remember how Nicodemus approached Jesus? He said, "Rabbi, teacher. You're a teacher from God. How do we know this? Because you do these signs." And Jesus is teaching him, and he says, "You have not received my teaching." Nicodemus was talking a talk, but his heart was not receiving the teaching. Jesus will go on. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" How is the first glimpse of the kingdom gained? A new birth. Has Nicodemus accepted Jesus' teaching? No. And here's the question. Is Jesus uniquely qualified to teach? Yes. How do we know that? Verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What human, mere human, has ever went up into heaven, gained knowledge, brought it back down, and taught us? None. But is there a man who dwelt in glory, and he came to teach you what truth is, what it means to have a relationship with God, to teach you that you need to be born again? Is there a man that that's actually happened with? Yes, and his name is Jesus. He is the great teacher who is supremely qualified to teach because he teaches what he has seen, and he knows the heart and mind of God. Because he is the Son of God. But this is not all. What will become of the Son of Man who has descended into his own creation? The great teacher will be a Savior. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I have a few questions about this. What does Jesus say will happen with the Son of Man? He will be lifted up. Now, what is he talking about when he says that? His death. He says, the great teacher who came from heaven will be lifted up. Then what illustration does he use to drive home that point? Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Let me read these verses to you. This is Israel wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Talking about the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. A few questions from Numbers. Were the Israelites guilty of complaining against God? Yes. Did God provide a means of salvation? Yes. What does Numbers say that they had to do to live if they were bitten? Do you remember the text? Look, and you will live. What's the promise of John chapter 3, verse 15? That whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look, live. Now, this is the application that I draw from that truth. How a person approaches Jesus means all the difference in the world in how they see the cross. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you come thinking that Jesus is just a man, maybe a good man, maybe he's a good religious teacher, wrongly accused, but if he's just a man, when he died on that cross in Palestine nearly 2,000 years ago, it was just a man that died. And although it was a bad death and an evil death and a tragic death, it was not a saving death. It could do nothing for you. But if Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of Man and the Son of God, then when he died on that Roman cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago, it was a bad death. It was tragic, it was horrid and painful, but it was also a triumph. It was a saving death. Over sin and death, Jesus triumphed. He shed his blood so that sins could be forgiven. It all depends on how you come to Jesus and how you see the cross. So what does that mean? That means the promise of John chapter 3:15 stands, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Never let go of that promise. Never let go of that promise. Now this brings us to one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. My prayer is that as we step into this verse that we know so well, that the context that we have just learned will help us understand it better. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here we see the heart of God. Why does John 3:16 exist? Why does it exist? Why does John 3:16 exist? It answers a question. Why will the Son of Man be lifted up? So why will the Son of Man be lifted up? Why will the Son of Man be lifted up according to John 3:16? Because the God of this universe, at his deepest core, is a God of love. And what is the object of this God's love? The world. He created good, but it's fallen and sinful and rebellious. How vast is God's love for this world? The love of God and the vastness of the love of God is demonstrated by the value of his gift. And what is his gift? The Son. And how valuable is the Son? Infinitely valuable. He is the jewel of heaven. He is the most precious being in the world, the second person of the Trinity. That's the gift that God Almighty gives to show his love to the world. And what does God's gift of his Son provide? The removal of eternal death and the provision of eternal life for anyone who believes in him. The heart of God is exposed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know if God loves you? Look to Jesus, and you will see the love of God for you. Not only is God's heart of love exposed, but also his mission is explained in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn it. Why? Because Jesus was sent on a rescue mission that the world might be rescued through him. How does God rescue the world through Jesus? By lifting him up on the cross so that he might die as a sacrifice for sins. Now, as we study this passage of Scripture, my prayer is that we have actually seen the heart of God, a heart of redemption. But the next question is, will you embrace this heart? Let's move on to verse 19, 20, and 21. Condemnation contemplated. Condemnation is removed for those who believe. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Let's stop right there. Who is not condemned? According to verse 18, those who believe in him. But condemnation does remain upon those who do not believe. Look at the rest of the verse. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now let's walk through that. Those who have not believed are condemned already. Let me ask you this question. Must a holy, just, pure God condemn sin? Yes. Even your sin? Yes. What has this God, out of love, this holy, just, and pure God, done to make a way of salvation so that condemnation will not fall upon you? He has given his Son so that condemnation falls on him. The great exchange. What becomes of those who neglect such a great salvation, the provision and the gift of his Son? They remain in their sins, and they are condemned already. Now what happens? Why would anyone ever neglect such a salvation? Because they love darkness more than light. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. How has the light come into the world? Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, and he did come. What have some loved instead of the light? Darkness. Why? Why would anyone love darkness more than light? What does the text say? Because their deeds are evil. Why does evil deeds lead a person to love darkness more than light? Isn't that an interesting question? Why would your evil deeds lead a person to love darkness more than light? Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Because the light exposes evil for what it is. Why does evil deeds why do people hate darkness more than light? They're evil deeds. What does the light do? It exposes them for what they really are. Now you just think about it for a second. If you love what you do, and you come into the light, but what you do is dark and evil, you will be exposed for what you love. That's why you don't want to come into the light, because you don't want your evil deeds manifested for what they really are. So that's why you shun the light. That's what verse 20 is saying. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. How do we apply that? It's rarely our logical conclusions that keep us from, that allows us or causes us to reject the gospel. What is it that causes us to reject the gospel? We love what we do, what we're doing, and what we're doing is not good. And we don't want that exposed by the gospel in the light of God. You see how that applies? Our evil deeds keeps us from him because we love darkness more than light. But does it end there? No, it doesn't. Verse 21, there are some who are compelled to come to the light. Who comes to the light? Verse 21, let us read. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why do they come to the light? So that their deeds might be manifested. Why does light manifest it? Well, light manifests evil for evil, but it also manifests good for good and true for true. How does a person come to the place in their life in which they want their life and their deeds to be exposed for what they are? Bad for bad, good for good. A new birth. That's what causes that. In the King James Version, it says that their deeds are wrought in God. What that means is, when a person steps into the light, honest with the good and the bad, God forgives you, and you get to glorify God in that, and he changes you. And your deeds are exposed. And nobody in their right mind who has been saved by grace would ever say, look what I have done. They would never say that. Why? Because it is God who has worked in them to produce this. That's why we pursue the light. Not for our own glory, but for God's glory. I have five truths that I want to summarize this passage with. Truth number one, God has not abandoned his world, as sinful and rebellious as it may be. Truth number two, neither has God abandoned you. In your practice of evil deeds and love of darkness. Truth number three, rather, God, in his never-ending, always and forever love, is on a rescue mission. Four, he means to rescue all who believe. Five, and he invites you to participate in this rescue in his love today. One question. Would you take Jesus at his word? He says he is the Son of Man. He says he is the Son of God. Verse 15, those whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Would you take him at his word? Would you believe it when he says that if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life? Would you take him at his word? Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, this passage is so sweet and so full of truth that I'm very insufficient in teaching such a passage. So I pray, Lord, that your words would ring true, and that if there's someone here today that loves the darkness of their deeds more than the light, that your gospel and your heart of love have penetrated that love of darkness, and that they would love you who first loved them, and that they would trust you and see you for who you really are, the Son of God and the Son of Man who gave himself so that we might live. Lord, if there's someone like that here today, I pray that they would believe and be saved. Lord, for many, we know you, and yet we come to a passage that is so familiar that we walk past it. Let us not walk past this morning, Lord. Let us not walk past and miss the love and the fellowship and the goodness that you have for us. Let us praise you, honor you, and glorify you, the God who loved us when we were unlovable and washed us when we were filthy and gave us a new heart when we had a heart of stone and gave us a new life when our life was in shambles, and who has set us on a path of righteousness. And although we're not perfect, Lord, you grant us salvation and a good life in you. Lord, let us worship you today, now and forever, I pray. In your name, amen.